Well, it's really a great privilege to be with you all this afternoon. And as Jonathan mentioned, I'm a college professor. More importantly, I'm the kind of college professor who likes to draw on the whiteboard. I always have to have one. I don't understand why, but I find that I'm a far more effective teacher when I can draw on the board whatever's coming out of my mouth. And so usually class kind of goes with me starting seated and then standing up at some point, grabbing a pen and starting to draw these like pathetic pictures and like scribbled words that are barely legible, ad hoc diagrams connected with squiggly lines, and somehow or another that actually helps other people know whatever it is that I'm talking about. And so, you know, it looks like I'm like a little five-year-old who's trying to draw a picture in the middle of a storm on the high seas, you know, and it's like and there's Jesus right there. Way to go, everybody. Well, so today I don't have a whiteboard, which is a disadvantage for all of us. But what I'd like to try to do is to talk about discipleship in terms of a couple of clusters, with my hope being that you would do the squiggly line thing in your mind. Like your imagination would provide the squiggly lines that would connect three different clusters. So the message, as Jonathan said, is the delight of disciple-making with a particular focus on your church and your family. So I want to start with these three different clusters of issues. First, I want to say something about discipleship and what I think is included in it. I then want to say a few words from John 17 about the glory of God. I then want to say something about God's self-revelation in creation, or what we often call general revelation. And then I want to try to tie those three together in such a way that you leave here with a deeper sense of who you are as a pastor and a family man, a wider sense of how God reveals himself in the world, a fuller sense of God's glory, and a richer vision for the joy of discipleship. And I want to do all of that in 45 minutes. So we should pray. Father, we do need your help. I need your help to speak clearly, to speak truthfully, and these who hear need your help to listen well and to be met by your grace in an encounter that would leave all of us transformed. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we're different when we leave than when we were when we came in. So that's a work of grace. We ask for it, we expect it, and we know that you will do more than we can ask or think in our homes, and in our lives, and in our churches. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So then, cluster number one, what do we mean by discipleship? And you've heard a number of messages today on this, and we could talk a little bit about the aim of discipleship, like when Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what are we after in discipleship? Love for God, love for neighbor, flowing from a heart that's been purified by the gospel, that has a good and clean conscience, and that's authentic and sincere when it comes to faith. Or we could talk about maturity, because we proclaim Christ, and we warn everyone, and we teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's an aim of discipleship. Or we could talk just about being conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans 8. But what I'd like to focus about here is more on how it actually happens. So keep those aims in mind, but really want to think, what are the fundamentals of discipleship? And when I read the Bible, I see two of them. First, discipleship involves instruction on the part of the teacher or discipler and hearing and thinking on the part of the follower. So in 2 Timothy 2:2, classic text on discipleship, Paul says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So discipleship involves doctrinal content. It involves teaching. In the letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul often calls it the truth or the deposit or sound doctrine or the teaching. It's this gospel that was entrusted to Paul that he passes on to Timothy, that Timothy entrust to faithful men who then turn around and teach others. So discipleship must involve teaching, and not just the gospel itself, but also the commands and warnings and exhortations that flow out of it, the lifestyle that ought to accompany us when we live in light of the gospel. So the first element of discipleship is instruction. on the part of the teacher, and hearing and thinking. And I get thinking from Paul saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, think over what I say, and the Lord will give you insight. So Timothy's supposed to hear what Paul says, the teaching that Paul gives, and he's supposed to think about it, and that's a part of the discipleship process. But not only instruction, discipleship also involves modeling on the part of the teacher, seeing and practicing on the part of the disciple. So listen to Philippians 4:9 and see if you hear the similarities to 2 Timothy. Paul says this, "What you have learned and received and heard," that sounds like the first part, "what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." So there's an additional element there. There's something that the disciple is supposed to see in his teacher, and he's supposed to emulate, he's supposed to imitate, he's supposed to practice it. There's an imitation and a modeling involved in all genuine discipleship. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this, "You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching," that's part one, "but my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, you followed all of that, you've emulated all of that, this too is discipleship." And so this is cluster number one. Okay, so imagine that little picture. Discipleship involves instruction and modeling. Cluster number two, glory. To do that, we're going to have to actually turn in your Bible. So if you've got one, grab it and jump to John 17. I think John 17 is probably the deepest, or if you prefer, the highest passage in the Bible. You know, Piper will argue that Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible, and I'm not going to argue with that because I'm not an idiot. But I think that the chapter that penetrates the deepest and rises the highest into the life of God is the high priestly prayer of John 17. Because here in John 17, we have the eternal and incarnate Son of God praying to his Father on the night before the central event in all of history, talking about realities that existed before the world did and are the very reason that he came to live and die and rise again for our salvation. Okay, so in other words, we're on the eve of the cross, and the members of the Godhead are having a conversation about what it's all about. It doesn't get deeper than that. You can't go higher than that in the Bible. Now, I don't have time to unpack this whole chapter, so let me just make five comments specifically about the meaning of the term glory, which shows up again and again. So you can follow them as you look. First, this passage is fundamentally about Trinitarian glory. So verse 2, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So there's this mutual Trinitarian glorification happened. Jesus goes on to say in verse 4 that the Son has glorified the Father by accomplishing his task. And now he says, so the Son glorifies the Father in his task. Now he says, "Father, glorify me so that I can turn around and glorify you." And here we have this kind of back and forth of glorification within the Godhead. Glory here is fundamentally Trinitarian. Number two, this means that glory is something that can be shared. It can be shared. So verse 5, "So, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." So, Trinitarian glory is shared glory. It's the kind of glory that you can have with someone. In fact, it's eternally shared glory before the foundation of the world. Before the ages, Father and Son shared glory with each other. Number three. Not only is glory Trinitarian, not only is it shared, but glory is something that can be given. So 17:22, Jesus refers to the glory that you have given to me. Okay, so there's always this weird thing whenever you're preaching on John 17, you're like, the glory that you've given to me, and then you look at your hands and you just feel so weird. You know, like that's not what it's about. So imagine, okay, you got it? So the glory that you've given to me, in 17:24, he talks about my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the Father loves the Son, and because he loves the Son, he gives him glory. And because he gives him glory, they now share this glory. And then Jesus comes into the earth, and he's going to accomplish the task. And once he's accomplished the task, he says, glorify me with the glory that we shared, the one that you gave me from before the foundation of the world, because you love me. Eternal glory, shared glory, given glory, wrapped up in the infinite love of the Father for the Son. We need to see this about glory. Fourth, and this is where it gets really shocking. This Trinitarian, eternal, shared, given glory is shared and given to us. Or to put it the other way around, you and I are invited in to that glory. So look down there at verse 20 to 23. Jesus says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one. And then you have to ask yourself, what does one mean here? Well, he explains, just as. It's not unity mainly, like let's all get along. It's this kind of union. So that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. There's the in language, invitation. That the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. See, they're shared again. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Now, this is shocking. It's amazing for Jesus to just give us a window into eternal Trinitarian shared glory, but then for him to say, my deepest prayer on the night before the cross is, let them in. Bring them in. That's amazing. Number five, this glory, eternal, shared, Trinitarian, given to us, involves knowledge of the Father and Son, the joy of the Son, and the love of the Father for the Son. I don't have time to demonstrate this, but I think I could. Jesus speaks in this passage of eternal life, giving us eternal life, and I think we're supposed to connect that to him giving us glory. Like, I want to equate those. I think I could prove it. I don't have time to, so trust me for a minute. Hypothesize this for a second. So 17:3. Jesus says, I'm going to give them eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So this glory, this eternal life glory that we're invited into involves knowledge of the true God and his Son. 17:13, these things, Jesus says, I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Not just any joy, the joy of Jesus fulfilled in us. That's why he's telling us all of this. And then verse 23 to 26, finish out the passage. So he's just said that he's the glory that you have given to me, I've given to them. And then he says, verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. That's back to eternal life, verse 3. And that you've loved them even as you loved me. So that eternal love that caused you to give me glory, I've now given them that glory so that they may know that you love them the way you love me. And he's not done. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. Connect that earlier. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you. Now they're going to be with us, with me where I am. Why? To see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. That's part of that glory that we share. And these know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I would be in them. So wrap up this piece on glory, this cluster of glory. When God glorifies himself, he invites us to participate in his own Trinitarian fullness so that the fullness of his own knowledge, his own love, his own joy comes to exist in us. the glory of God, his eternal mutual knowledge, love, and delight in himself is given to and shared with us. We become partakers of the divine nature, sharers in triune fullness. And you know, this is why I think for me, the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is such a beautiful window into the life of God, because it just captures it all right there. Okay? The heart of John 17, that long passage, is captured in this baptismal moment. You remember, right? Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water, the heavens are opened, the Spirit of God descends like a dove, it rests upon him, and then a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And I remember a few years ago hearing Doug Wilson talk about this passage and noting that here we see Jesus honoring his Father by fulfilling all righteousness, and then we see the Father's felt manifest presence with his Son, his identification with his Son. This is my Son, my Son. And the Father's manifest love and delight. It's my beloved Son, and I'm happy with him. I'm thrilled with him. I'm overjoyed with him. And the Holy Spirit, the visible expression of that love and delight falling upon the Son as the Father speaks. And I can't pass this by without adding, because of the gospel, you too. You too. If you're in Christ, this scene, this baptismal moment is for you. It's for me. These words of love and delight are for you and for me. We are invited into this fellowship, this life, because we're clothed with Christ. We're covered by blood. We stand in grace. And therefore, we receive, despite our sin, the glad approval of a happy Father. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. And that's cluster number two. Cluster number three, general revelation. So we know that the Bible itself is God's authoritative, inerrant self-revelation. We call it special revelation. And in this special revelation, we're told that God doesn't just limit himself to the Bible when he reveals himself, but that he reveals his glory in creation, right? So Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and not just the heavens. Everything that God has made declares the glory of God. Romans 1, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So let's restate that. Made things make eternal things perceivable by us. Created things make invisible attributes visible to us. That's general revelation. C.S. Lewis wrote, even every little pleasure, down to the smallest pleasure, has the capacity to be a tiny theophany. The tiniest pleasure, the simplest mundane drink of water has the capacity to be a tiny theophany, a revelation from God. Jonathan Edwards wrote that he believed that the whole universe, heaven and earth, air and seas, top to bottom, front to back, was filled with, this is his phrase, images of divine things, pictures of spiritual reality, as full as a language is of words. Okay, so that's general revelation. Now, here's where we want to press in on this. If created things make invisible attributes visible, and if you are a created thing, follow me on this, then you exist to make invisible attributes visible. The world was made to reveal God. You're a part of the world. Follow this. Therefore, you were made to reveal God. You yourself, not just the heavens, you yourself are general revelation. You are a word from God. A general revelation kind of word, not an authoritative and errant kind of word, a general revelation kind of word, but a real and true word. God, follow this, God means something through you. God means something through you. Your communication from God, about God, just like the heavens. Your conduct, your life is a kind of divine speech. And now I wonder if you can begin to connect my dots, these clusters. Discipleship, instruction, and modeling. Glory is Trinitarian fullness, and because of the gospel, you're invited in. All of creation is revelation from God, including you and including me. The question that this confronts us with is, what are we preaching with our lives? Will our discipleship, our instruction and modeling echo the truth of this gospel of Trinitarian glory, or will we be preaching something else? Because make no mistake, like, our lives will preach, okay? God will mean something through you. And he's always going to mean more than we mean. Okay? His intentions are always going to far surpass whatever our intentions are, our limited, finite, fallible intentions. God will mean more through us than we ever could possibly mean. But it's one thing to try to live the gospel before others and for God to do more than we can ask or imagine. Like, that's one thing. It's another if your life and your conduct tell one story while God is trying to tell a totally different story. Like what happened with Caiaphas. Let me give you an example. Caiaphas, right? They're talking about Jesus. He's trying to justify getting rid of Jesus, and he says, it's better that one man should die for the nation than that the whole nation would perish. And the Apostle John hears that, and he goes, he did not say this of his own accord. God meant more in what Caiaphas said than Caiaphas did. And John recorded it for us. Or the brothers of Joseph in the book of Genesis, right? Their intentions and God's intentions were in one sense totally opposed. They meant evil against Joseph. God meant it for good. But God meant what they meant, and he meant more than what they meant, and in opposition to what they meant. And so that's the question for us. Are we going to be like that? It matters very much if our intentions for our lives, like what we're trying to communicate and what God's trying to communicate through us as general revelation, if they're in sync. So let's begin to boil this down into really practical, concrete terms. Here's the squiggly lines connecting the clusters of discipleship as instruction and modeling, triune glory, gospel invitation, you as general revelation. Here's the squiggly lines. As a husband, as a father, as a friend, and as a pastor, you, your speech, your life, your conduct ought to be a display of triune glory and an invitation to triune glory. You ought to be a testimony of grace, because you are, and an invitation to grace. Our aim should be that we are walking, talking, living, breathing gospel proclamations. Now, when I say that, let me offer a little parenthesis to clarify something. When I say that you're an aspect of general revelation, and that therefore your actions and demeanor and attitude and speech patterns ought to proclaim the gospel, I don't mean that you, as general revelation, are sufficient to save people. Okay, so you get what I'm saying? Like your smile to your wife or your kindness to other people, by which you communicate grace and extend grace and invite people into grace, like your smile isn't going to save your kids, right? Because only the actual verbal proclamation of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus for sinners does that. That's the only way people get saved. It's essential for salvation that it get actually spoken. What I'm saying is this: God's goal is that you, your life, your attitude, your conduct, your patterns of speech would make the gospel more meaningful and comprehensible to other people. That it would create categories in their hearts and minds that would light up when the grace of God lands on them in the verbal proclamation of the truth. That's the way all general revelation ought to work. It declares God's glory. It reveals his beauty, his attributes. It even, I think, gives us pictures and images of the gospel itself. But in itself, it's not the means of the new birth. Like, it doesn't cause that to happen. Only the verbally proclaimed gospel causes the new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me illustrate what I mean here, this parenthesis here. Okay, it's Minnesota and it's February, okay? Okay, you've been out there. Some of you came from a long way away, and I'm sorry. And I've lived here 10 years, and I've seen 10 of these. 10 frigid Minnesota winters. And because I've seen that, I know spring is coming. Just around the corner. It'll be here very, very soon, unless that stupid groundhog does his thing, and then, you know, then we're in trouble. But just around the corner, spring's coming. And because I know the verbally proclaimed gospel, I know God is preaching a resurrection sermon every time the earth goes around the sun. Like, every movement from winter to spring is a resurrection sermon because I've heard the preached gospel. Or try this one. I see the sun die every single day. It dies. Boom. Dead. Gone. Black as night. And I see it come flying up out of the grave every morning, dancing across the sky in triumph like a groom on his wedding day. How do I know that? Because I know the specially revealed gospel. I can see the generally revealed images of the gospel everywhere. And that's what our lives ought to be, okay? So I want my boys, my sons, I got two sons, I want them to grow up and read Matthew 3, baptism of Jesus, about delight of Father and his beloved Son. And I want them to read that passage, and I want them to say, I've seen my dad look at me like that. I have categories for fatherly pleasure that echo that gospel of grace. I've lived most of my life basking in the blazing brilliance of fatherly delight. And if my dad's joy in me is an echo of what God is offering to me in Jesus, then sign me up. That's what I want to happen. Or I want my wife, 9 years, 10 years, almost 10 years into marriage, to read Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall the Lord rejoice over you. And I want her to read that, and I want her to say, he still looks at me that way. He still looks at me that way. Like it's October 22nd, 2005. He still sees me that way, and therefore I know the gospel deeper. I want there to be a relational weight to the gospel for those in my sphere of influence. I want there to be this personal, relational, experiential weight that will help them to persevere in the faith after I'm gone. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says this, 3:14, listen to it, okay? As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and believed, there's discipleship, knowing from whom you learned it. You hear that? Not knowing what you learned, knowing from whom you learned it. Like Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm about to die, remember me when I'm gone. Remember your mother, Eunice, and your grandmother, Lois, who first taught you the word of God. Remember them. Remember from whom you believed it and persevere. Like when my sons grow up and I'm dead, I want them to have friends and mentors who come to them and look at them and say, remember from whom you learned the gospel. Remember your father. Remember your mother. Remember their love for you and their care for you. Remember the laughter in their eyes and the delight in their faces over you. Remember their prayers. Remember their tears for you. Remember how they taught you the gospel. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Remember from whom you believed it. And I just want to be a father that's worthy of that. Which brings me then to the home and to the church. My basic charge to you today, in light of these three clusters connected by my feeble squiggly lines is this: be the smile of God to your family. Be the smile of God to your church. And this connection between the family and the church is an obvious one, right? You all know this. Okay, Paul, like the fundamental qualification for ministry is you have to be able to shepherd the little church before you can shepherd the big church. You got to manage your own household well. You've got to communicate gospel to this little group of people that God's entrusted to you, and then you can be trusted to manage his big family. Or 1 Thessalonians 2, 9-12. It just brings it together. Listen to this. You remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. It's teaching. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. That's the second element of discipleship. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, like we got down in your face, each one of you, and we exhorted you and we encouraged you and we charged you, walk in a manner worthy of God. He's calling you, it says, into his own kingdom and glory. There it is. Like he's inviting you in, and my proclamation and my conduct is part of the invitation, like a father with his children. So let me close here then with this. Few practical ways that I think this vision of disciple making should play out. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a couple of them, and I'm going to start with the principle and apply it to children, and then I'm going to extend it to the church. I could add wives in there probably, but I don't have time, so just you'll have to do that on your own. But children and then church. And so the question you're asking is this: what does be the smile of God look like on the ground? What does that actually mean? Concretely, bring it down from Trinitarian heights on the ground. And let me say one more thing. The realization, like when this landed on me a couple years ago, that as a creature, as a made thing, my job is to make invisible attributes of God visible to other people, especially my children and the people that I disciple. I'm a professor, so my students. That I'm supposed to display the glory of God and invite them into it. When that landed on me, it had a profound impact on my pursuit of holiness. Okay? Like, I cannot tell you how many times I have been driving home from work in a fog of exhaustion, and what keeps me from coming in the house and burdening my family with my frustrated and spent and heavy presence is the knowledge that as I walk in that door, I'm either going to tell the truth about God or I'm going to lie about him. Like, I can't tell you how many times that's kept me from doing things I would regret. Or like when my kids are being annoying in the other room and yelling, hollering and fighting, like what's kept me from going in there in a, you know, flurry of anger and just, passion, what's kept me from doing that is I'm either going to go in there and tell the truth about God or I'm going to go lie about him right now. Which is it going to be, Joe? And what happens when that hits me is like grace just lands on me. Like it just floods me in my soul. And I can, that burden or not, like I dance up the sidewalk. You know, I'm just like dancing. They're in the window, you know, looking, and they're laughing, and daddy's home. And I'm just dancing up the sidewalk, acting like a fool. And I'm going to run in and throw them in the air and do a little tickle fight. And as I drop them, I'm going to lean into my wife and say, how can I relieve burden for you right now? How can I lift burden, not add burden? How can I lift it? I cannot tell you what profound effect this has had on my sanctification. I am a better husband and father for seeing this. Okay, so what does it look like on the ground? First, be thrilled about what they are thrilled about. Okay, this is children. First, join them in their joy, however simple and childlike it is. Okay, that drawing a stick figure, look, daddy, look. Building a castle out of Legos. Be lavish with well done's, good jobs. That's awesome. Get as excited as they are. Like, try to top a 5-year-old's excitement about what they're excited about. Join them in their joy. Because remember, like the main way that children experience joy is laughter and play. Right? Like that's the main way they get joy. Like fun is joy in kid form. Fun is joy in kid form, okay? Like there are more complex joys in the universe. Like there's the joy of sunsets. My kids don't really care. Okay? There's the joy of intellectual discovery. Like I'm, you know, poring over a big thick book of theology and having lights go on. That's fun. That's it. That's enjoyable. I get help. That's my heart gets full. They don't, that's just a big ugly book. Okay? There's the joy of marital intimacy. There's all kinds of joys that are complex. But if we want them to grow up into those complex forms, we need to learn to play the melody line, which for a child is play. So be a good missionary and contextualize with your kids. Okay? Translate joy into their language. Doesn't mean you have to be shallow or trivial. I do think it means that, like, if you're doing family devotions, they ought to be the pitch of them, the mark of them generally ought to be gladness and delight, bright eyes, meaning your bright eyes, not mainly theirs. Your eyes ought to be bright. Loud singing. Affection. Like if a tickle fight breaks out when you guys are reading the Gospel of Mark, I think you ought to count that as a success. Like that was victory. So also in the church, join people in their joy. Last week I was teaching Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky. He has a chapter on the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And he writes these words. Christ visited men's joy when he worked his first miracle. He helped men's joy because he who loves men loves their joy. It's a great phrase. He who loves men loves their joy. Christ did not come down just for his great and awful deed, cross. His heart was also open to the simple, artless merrymaking of some uncouth but guileless beings who invited him lovingly to their poor marriage feast. If the eternal Son of God does not think it's beneath him to visit a peasant's wedding and make it rock, how much more should the ministers of his gospel not disdain simple parties with our people, the artless merrymaking that they invite us into? And we too often are the bump on the log. Enter into their joy. Invite them further up into it. What's it a picture of? Second application. Make the most of temporary separations and reunions, okay? Like communicate your pleasure with them when you leave and your excitement when you return. I already mentioned this a little bit. The phrase we use in our house is this one. We want to leave with laughter, and we want to come home happy. Leave with laughter, come home happy. So that's me dancing. Like I do this regularly. Like they're standing in the doorway at my house, and I just start acting like a fool running up the sidewalk. Like they get more excited, I get more excited, they get more excited, and then it's like collision of joy right there in the little foyer of our house before now it's time to go play Legos because daddy's home. Let the exuberance in your voice and the warmth of your smile and the brightness of your eyes reveal to them the God who joyously sings over his children. Right? The father who runs to his son when he sees him on the horizon. Let them see that as you come home. So also in the church. This is a challenge for me, okay? It's not quite the same. Like if somebody invites you to their house and you come dancing up the driveway while they're waiting for you, like that's just gonna be weird. You're just gonna make it awkward for everybody. So don't do that, okay? So translate it. Let's contextualize, okay? The basic friendliness, like eagerness to see people when you see them is one of the ways we invite them into the life of the Trinitarian joy, okay? That doesn't come naturally for a lot of us, right? Like we prefer books and pulpits to people and small talk, right? Everybody's like, can't decide whether to say amen or ouch. Okay, so this is an area you ought to grow in. You ought to pray. If you don't feel that, if there's not an eagerness when you see your people to engage with them, to join them in what interests them, to be curious, to be interested in what they're interested in, pray that God would give you that. Number three, sing over your sacrifices. Don't give grumpy. Like you're gonna give. Like you're gonna give to your kids. You're gonna sacrifice for them. You're gonna pour yourself out. Don't do it grumbling and complaining and murmuring. Here's this fantastic passage. 2 Corinthians 12:14-15 pulls this together so well. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. Paul's talking to the Corinthians. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. You hear that? Like, I don't want your stuff, Corinthians. Like, I don't want your stuff. I'm not coming to lay heavy burdens on you. I'm not coming to take your stuff. I'm coming for you. I want you. Give me your heart. Now watch what he does, where he goes in terms of analogy again, connect these. Children are not obligated to save up for their parents. Parents for their children. Like kids don't save up to give to their parents. Parents are supposed to save up and store up in order to give to their kids. And then here's the kicker. You could write this as a banner over your ministry, and it would be really good to do so. Listen to Paul. I will most gladly spend and be spent for their souls. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Yes, there's spending. Yes, I'm storing up in order to pour out. I'm sacrificing. I'm slaving. I'm saving. I'm giving. But I'm doing so with deep laughter in my bones. This is what I was built for. I was made to do this. Most gladly spend and be spent for the souls of your children and the souls of your people. So let me close with a little final snapshot from my own life. It's about 3 years ago, this happened, landed on me, I wrote it down. I call this Trinitarian tickle fights. I don't have a church counterpart for it because congregational tickle fights sounds weird, right? Like that's like the latest Joel Osteen book or something like that. It's like Ed Young Jr., like congregational tickle fights, and you're just like, all right, shouldn't, that's not. Anyway, all right. Trinitarian tickle fights. Just listen to this and we'll be done. He's a squirmy one, he is. If I don't watch him, he'll wriggle off the couch. But he doesn't want to. He's enjoying the tickle fight too much. And I can't blame him. Those giggles make this father's heart want to leap out of my chest. I wonder how long this laugh will last. Reflect on the tickle fight with me. See the layers of reality at work. On the surface, an adult male and a one-year-old of the species. Smiles, laughter, darting fingers, kicking legs, squeals, deep breaths, rapid kisses on the neck, raspberries on the belly, and did I mention the laughter? Beneath the surface, emotional bonding, right? Fatherly affection, wide-eyed childhood delight, a contribution to the child's sense of safety and security in the world. Perhaps he'll be well-adjusted, or at least better-adjusted. This is no doubt going to help him on his SATs. Beneath and in and through it all, Trinitarian fullness is being extended. The joy that made the mountains is concentrated in my living room. Fatherly delight is at the heart of reality. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. It plays on a looping tape in the back of my mind. Thus saith the Lord to his son. Thus saith the Lord to all of his sons that are in the sun. This is the pitch of fatherhood. This is the melody line of motherhood. This ought to be the dominant note in the familial symphony. Delight, pleasure, joy. This tickle fight is high theology. This scene is a picture, a parable of a glory that existed before the world did. It's a display, it's an invitation. Father and son are being beckoned into the divine life and joy, and only I will remember it distinctly. It's amazing. Like, the scene is going to pass through my son's one-year-old mind and out of his memory. And yet, in a sense, it's the most spiritual thing I can do for him. My delight and pleasure in him in this moment can leave a mark on him that will outlive the sun. So I pray, Father, take a breath in the war of laughter. Father, make it so. Make it so. And so I say again to all you pastors, all you husbands and fathers, embrace the joy of your calling, the delight of disciple making. Gladly spend and be spent for your people. Be the smile of God to your family. Let's pray. Father, If this was just me up here speaking for 45 minutes, there would be absolutely no hope of anything meaningful happening as we leave. None. I know that. I feel it so acutely. But you have given us the Holy Spirit as the visible inner expression of your eternal love and delight, and you've given him to us as our eternal possession. He's the down payment of our inheritance, and he loves to make this happen. And so I pray for all the men in here and all the ones who watch on the video, and I pray for the wives and the other pastors, all of us who need to embody this for our kids and for our people. I pray that you would make it so for us. Help us to receive this kind of gladness, the glad approval of a happy father, and help us to display and invite others into it in everything we say and in everything we do. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.